Reading the first 9 verses of this portion of the Lord's Word. Job continues in his complaint and concern. He said, "My breath is corrupt and my days are extinct. The graves are ready for me. Are there not mockers with me? Doth not mine eye continue in their provocation? Lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? For thou hast hid their heart from understanding, therefore thou shalt not exalt them. He that speaketh flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children shall fail. He hath made me also a byword of the people, and aforetime I was as a tabret. Mine eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. Upright men shall be astonished or astonied at this, and the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger." Let's bow, please, for prayer. Lord, settle us now in thy presence, we pray, and open every heart to the word, even as the scriptures are open now in the hands of those here. Bless each one of us. Stir our souls, we pray. Draw us nearer to the Savior. Give us fresh understanding. Take away the clouds of discouragement. Take away those things that obstruct our view, something that may be distorting our focus. Lord, we pray that we will have clarity of understanding. Bless us now this morning. Come and meet every person at the place where they have specific need. Encourage every heart. And Lord, we again ask to come to our aid, O God of our salvation, for the glory and the honor of the name of our Redeemer. Hear our prayers now. Draw near. Bless us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. My text today is the 9th verse of this chapter, where Job proclaims that the righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Job is here in the middle of his great perplexity. He was deeply impressed with his own mortality, his own death. Not only did he see death very near to him, but he also appeared to lose hope of life, to lose hope of the purpose that he was living. He was under the heavy and the strong hand of God's veiled providence, because Job didn't quite clearly see why all this was happening to him. In chapter 7 of the same book, in verse 6, he says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. They are spent without hope." So now you get a clearer picture of the elements of despair that are creeping in, that are gnawing away at this man. He said in chapter 9 and 25, "Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good." In the opening verse, he said, "My breath is corrupt." And the word breath is the word spirit. And so really the expression reads, "My spirit is spent. My spirit is oppressed. My spirit is exhausted." So when the translators wrote it this way, "My breath is corrupt," they're saying the corruption of death is not far away from me. And that's exactly what Job was expressing. He said, "I don't have long to go. My time is at hand." This section of Job's testimony is somewhat broken in chapter 17. It's interrupted and it passes from one thing to another quickly. It's not unusual, though, is it? When someone is under deep anxiety and distress, things maybe don't flow just quite so smoothly. He is a dying man. And this is impressed upon his mind by his outward circumstances. And just cast your eyes back to the 22nd verse of the last chapter, because there it says, "When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return." He is talking there of a couple of years and his life will be gone. But he moves into the opening verse of the next chapter, which really flows right through, and he says, "My breath is corrupt, my days are extinct. The graves are ready for me." He doesn't have years now. He only has days. And the grave is staring at him. Indeed, the grave is gaping open for him. And this is the state of mind that he is in. Matthew Henry made this statement. He said, "If the graves are ready for us, it concerns us to be ready for the graves." Are you ready today to go to your grave? He is not only a dying man, but he was a despised man, because in the second verse of this chapter it says, he reports, Are there not mockers with me? Those that spoke hardly against Job. Indeed, he had had his fill with their comments and their criticisms. Criticisms of people that were his friends, to be his companions. But they accused him of everything from hypocrisy to swindling widows. They challenged his motives and his methods. They started off diplomatically, but they ended caustically. He was abused by those who were near to him and from whom he had hoped to receive comfort. See, in this, Job knew something of being despised and rejected of men. He knew what it was to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we see in the life of this man the faint impressions of the sufferings of his Redeemer being pressed upon him. And he was allowed to suffer that, so we are enabled today to learn from his story. Oh yes, definitely the Lord had some things to teach Job in his life, but they're recorded for us in the book so that you and I can understand and draw from those things today. They are so important. They are written for our learning. Yet, my friends, in the face of all this, the rays, the bright shafts of God's grace shine through his life. And you can see how that Job indeed was a man of faith, a just man, a holy man, a pure man. We know the end of the story, don't we? He was a man who walked in faith with God. He was a man who had genuine godliness, and it shone through, sometimes very briefly. And he was brought to declare his heart's trust and his love for his Savior. And he said, "I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that I shall see him at the last day. I know he will stand upon the earth." He said, "I know that my God is a God of the covenant, a God of grace." And he declares, as we come to our text this morning in the 9th verse, he said, "The righteous also," he said, "shall hold on his way. And he that hath clean hands shall become stronger and stronger." Here was an affirmation of faith by this man of God. He knew the Lord. And in the time of his great distress and anxiety, the Lord flashed the brightness of his glory to his servant, deep down in his heart residing. And if you read the rest of the chapter, you'll find it seemed it didn't last long, because Job continued going through his anxiety. But still, there is this blessed text that we have for us today. And I want to leave this word with you with the encouragement in this day and age, there is strength to hold on. There is strength to continue. There is abiding strength and certain progression for the man, the woman of God. But notice with me, first of all, the person that is here described. For Job says, the righteous in Scripture, they're placed in contrast to the ungodly, contrast to the sinner, the rebel, the unsaved, the unregenerate. If you go back to the very first mention of this phrase in the Bible, we find it in Genesis 18:23, where Abraham, he was communing with the Lord about Sodom, about Lot. And he said, "Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And many times throughout the book of Genesis and moving into Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, you will find that the comparison of the righteous and the wicked, it's prominent. It's repeated many, many times. Back to Genesis 18 and 25, he said, "That be it far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked." And so when God was going to rain his judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, he could not bring his judgment, his wrath upon those cities as long as there was a righteous man there. Job, or rather Lot in that case, had to be removed from Sodom before God was going to bring down that justice. We find another expression of the term the righteous in Numbers chapter 23, where the Balaam, the false prophet, spoke this prophecy. He said, "Who can count the dust of Jacob?" He was supposed to curse Israel, but he really brought out a blessing to Israel. "Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel?" And then he uttered this most expressive term. "Let me die," he said, "the death of the righteous." Because he saw very clearly that the righteous, in the eyes of God, were going to have a good parting, a good death. It was not going to be ill for the righteous when it came time for them to put their head upon the pillow of death. He said, "Let my last end be like his." It did not work out that way for Balaam, the enemy of the Lord and that false prophet. Precious in Psalm 1 verse 6, the Lord says he knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so, it is a word that stands for someone who has a holy relationship with God. The righteous, therefore, describes something about the position of a man. Where is he standing? A righteous man is one who has a position before God without sin. He has a position that means he's at peace with the Lord. He is no longer the enemy of God. No longer is he in hatred against the Lord. He is now at peace with God. The righteous man knows the God of the covenant, and he is able to be in contact, in communion with him. So a righteous man is one who is not any longer at variance with the standard that God has set. He is no longer on the unstable ground of his own merit, but he is standing, justified, forgiven, secure by the act of God's own free grace. You see, to be righteous is to have a perfect measure according to the standard of God's character revealed in the law of God. The term the righteousness of God, it stands for both the character of God's holiness, but the righteousness of God also is put for, in the book of Romans, we see it brought out greatly, of the soteriological, or the salvation meaning and teaching, the righteousness of God that has been provided for his people in order to make them be called the righteous. So the position of a righteous man is that he has a standing before God. But he also has an acceptance. He is welcome with God. See, being righteous means that a saved sinner has no need to fear approaching a holy God because he has that full welcome into his presence. You remember the story of Esther as she was going to come before King Ahasuerus, an ungodly king. But the custom of the land was that, number one, you weren't able to come before the king unless you were invited. And number two, if the king did not extend the scepter of authority of that kingdom for the person to touch it, it meant their execution. Such was the seriousness of coming into the king's presence. But yet we, as saved sinners, we have a standing with the Lord. We have an acceptance with him. We are welcome into his presence, and we may come without fear, without wondering, will the Lord receive me? Ah, my friend, he will receive you. He will receive you abundantly because he looks upon you being clothed in the perfect holiness of his Son. See, being justified means that you are declared righteous before God and that you are placed now in a state of legal perfection. Did you get that? Legal perfection. It means that God, in his perfect standard, has declared that the sinner is able to approach and to come into his presence, and he has this legal justification. There is no court now in the universe that's able to bar you, if you are the righteous, from entering into God's presence. You have a legal perfection before his law on the basis of the righteousness freely provided to you in Christ. Justification has two elements to it that are most important for us to understand. One is pardon, and the other is imputed righteousness or placed righteousness upon you. The vicarious or the substitutionary atonement of Christ, it pays the debt of the believer's sin. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Jesus died on the cross for this sinner. And because he died in my place, he was my vicarious sacrifice. He was in my place. And he paid the debt of my sin that I could never pay. But then the imputed righteousness of the Lord means this, that Christ lived a holy life. And as he lived in perfect obedience to the law and standard of God, which I could not do, I miserably failed. But when the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed perfectly for me, that righteousness is now placed on my account. So I have pardon from God, and I have the perfect righteousness of the Lord applied to my soul. I am happy today. I am a righteous man today, according to what the Lord has defined in his own word. Louis Burkhoff, the theologian, said there are four aspects of justification. He said, first of all, it removes the guilt of sin. Secondly, it takes place outside of the sinner in the tribunal of God. Thirdly, he said, it takes place once for all and is not to be repeated. And could I add this in? That is what makes the Roman Mass so heinous, because they claim to sacrifice again and again and again Jesus Christ. No, friend, he was offered once for all for the sins of his people. And then fourthly, it is based solely on the merits of Christ Jesus alone. So all this means that we are accepted by the Lord and that we have peace with God, which means we are assured a place in eternity. So it talks about my position in the Lord. It talks about my acceptance with him, being the righteous. And it also assures me of this, and for this we would be very glad, we have a place reserved in eternity, a place reserved in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 6 says, surely he shall not be moved forever, the righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. Proverbs 14:32, the wicked are driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. This is where Job touched on. He had hope in his death. He knew he was going to see his Redeemer, and so the righteous are called that. And the Lord Jesus gives to us a very solemn comparison in Matthew 25, where he said, and these, the ungodly, the wicked, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. I have a hope. I have peace with God. I have a place in eternity. Friend, are you in Christ today? Do you have this same hope that I'm talking about? Secondly, notice with me, not only the position or the standing of this man, but notice the perseverance of the righteous. For come back to our text in Job 17. It says, the righteous also shall hold on his way. Ah, let the truth of that verse really sink into your heart. The righteous shall hold on his way. That talks to me about the perseverance of the righteous. The believer is said here to have his way. People generally like to have their own way. But you know, when we think about the Lord and our standing in Christ, when we now are given our way becomes God's way. It is His way. It is the way of the righteous. And the Lord said that you in Christ will persevere. You will hold on to your way. The Lord in John 14, verse 6 said, I am the way. Jesus said, when a man has taken Christ as his Savior, he is embarked upon the way of God. And it has now become not just the way of God, it's now become His way. I possess it. It's mine. Friend, do you have the same possession that I'm talking about? Are you in Christ? See, once you're on that track, once you're walking in the way of God that has become your way, the abiding Holy Spirit will give you the direction and the stability so that no matter what happens to you, we shall hold on. We shall not be moved. There is a holy tenacity of getting your teeth into the way that God has called your way. And you are going to be put on that and you shall hold on. That means and tells me that this righteous man will not be deterred. He will not be deterred from his course, though obstacles may come, many of them placed in his path. He will not be deterred from following his master. Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And the apostle was not deterred from his course of following Christ and his will, though the way was very rough for him. Though the opposition was great, and though the discouragements, they were nearly crushing him, yet he was not deterred from following the Lord, from following the way that God had set out for him. You know, when we walk in the will of God, He gives us a holy determination to go on. And when we face adversity, we know it is the path of the Lord that we are taking. And the Lord is walking there, and He's walking with us. This is what Daniel and his three friends knew when they came into Babylon. They knew a holy determination because they were the righteous. God's grace had touched their hearts and they wanted to live their life for Him no matter what the outcome. There's this little poem that I give to you. It says, ill, or we could say bad, that God blesses is our good. All unblessed good is ill. And all is right that seems most wrong, if it be His blessed will. So I'd rather be in a tough situation in the will of God, knowing His blessing be upon me, than to have liberty, freedom, enjoyment, and be outside of the will of God. Christian, always be mindful that you are walking in the center of the Lord's will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, I read these verses to you. It says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." The Apostle Paul is encouraging the Corinthian Christians. He said, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We're cast down, but we are not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake." It doesn't sound like a pretty picture, but he's saying to these people that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. In other words, friends, in Christ, you can suffer many things. In the will of God, you will not be deterred from your course. You will keep on. Mr. Spurgeon said this, "Sometimes God sends his love letters in rough-edged envelopes. He allows us to taste the bitterness of want and the desolation of bereavement. If you have lived many years, you have passed through these narrows. We have all been there. It looks as if things have got out of hand, and somehow or other we have been forgotten. When there is no one at hand to say it to you, say it to yourself. God is faithful, who will not suffer the pain to exceed the measurement of my endurance. The Lord will bless, he will support, he will give grace, so that you will not be deterred from your course. You will hold on, for the righteous will lay hold upon God for their progress. Not only will they not be deterred, they'll not be diverted. You will stay the course. Stay the course in hard times, because your trust is in the Lord." That's the word God gave to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 7. He said, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand nor to the left. Thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." So, God was saying to Joseph, to Joshua, don't be distracted from the course I'm setting you on. Don't be going off this direction and that direction. Don't go right or left. Stay in the center. Proceed. Go forward. Be not discouraged. Don't be diverted. "Courage, brother," the hymn writer said. "Do not stumble. Though thy path be dark as night, there's a star to guide the humble. Trust in God and do the right. Let the road be rough and dreary and its end far out of sight. Foot it bravely, strong or weary. Trust in God and do the right. Some will hate thee, some will love thee. Some will flatter and some will slight. Cease from man and look above thee. Trust in God and do the right. Simple rule, safest guiding, inward peace and inward right. Star upon our path abiding, trust in God and do the right." There's a precious expression that is repeated in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that refers to God taking us by the hand. Sister Diana shared with me just on Friday a precious expression from the book of Mark, chapter 8 and verse 23, where the Lord was dealing with a blind man. And it says that he took the blind man by the hand and he led him out of the town. He took the blind man by the hand. And he took that man by the hand who could not see, who did not know the way, and who possibly could have stumbled had he been walking without the Savior holding his hand. Friends, let us be certain that we shall not be diverted from our pathway as the Lord is holding on to our hand And he holds and grasps us firmly. That expression is actually repeated several times in the New Testament. Precious, each time referring to the Lord. For it says in Mark 9:25, but when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And in Matthew 1:31, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. That was Peter's mother-in-law. Mark 4:5-41, and he took the damsel by the hand, and she was raised. How precious that is. You know something, not only does it apply to individuals in the New Testament, but we're also told in the book of Hebrews, referring back to the Old Testament, to the children of Israel, it says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day he said, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So now we have the picture that God is placing his hand upon all his people, and he will guide them. How gentle, how precious. Friend, you are being held by the hand of God. And if that is the case, then you shall not be deterred and diverted from your direction. Ah, but you will also not be discouraged. The righteous man shall hold on his way. Psalm 16:8, God said, I have set the Lord, or David said, oh, the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And if I shall not be moved, I shall not be discouraged. Psalm 46:5, God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. How precious Psalm 46 has been to those in their time of need. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And he is expressing his nearness, his support, his comfort, his encouragement to his people, and they will not be moved, for God is in the midst of his people, and they will not be discouraged. Believer, be encouraged by this statement of certainty. The righteous shall hold on his way, for in Christ we shall persevere right to the finish line. We'll be taken to the end. And if you feel sometimes, and I think you can be overwhelmed by this, I can't go on anymore. I have no more strength to go on. This is the promise of God. The righteous shall hold on his way. You shall be brought to the end, and the Lord will strengthen, and he will help you. But remember, it is only on the ground of the atoning merit of Christ that we remain saved. We're in Christ by his merit. We're kept there by the continuing merit of the Lord being applied in our account. And by the indwelling Holy Spirit, we're enabled and strengthened to hold on. Let's move on in our text. Point number three is this, the practice. It says, the righteous shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands, clean hands. It's been proven that the spread of infectious diseases can be greatly minimized by the regular and the thorough washing of your hands. Hygiene is talked about both in the hospital and out of the hospital as a wise practice. When it's applied to the Christian, the term clean hands is very descriptive, for it speaks about a manner of living, a manner of life. When a man is said to have dirty hands, it speaks of his moral and his ethical condition. His manner of life is given over to dishonesty and unjust gain. On the same account, a person with clean hands demonstrates that their thoughts and actions are true. And therefore, if the term righteous expresses the standing of a Christian, then certainly the word clean hands testifies of his sanctification or of his practice in life. His relation to God and his mode of operation are marked by the state of his hands. And it is twofold, because it's going to be seen in the outward evidence and the spiritual and moral change in the life of the individual. Our dealings with people, it must be with clean hands, must be with honor. If we engage in dishonest transactions or double speaking, it will be a negative testimony upon the Christ that we say we serve. How many unbelievers, and you really have to note this, how many unbelievers have testified and have really thrown away Christianity as a viable option in life because of what they have witnessed in the life of so-called Christians? Duplicity, lies, unethical practices, and of course the host of things that have gone wrong in the public arena of preachers and televangelists and many who have gone awry. And many people say, this Christianity is bogus. There's nothing to it. It's not reality for my life. You see, friend, that's why as a Christian, our testimony has to be one whereby we walk and deal with people with clean hands. And that testimony must be seen in society, in the small areas of life, most certainly in the larger areas. Don't try to swindle your way through. Don't try to cheat the system. Friend, pay your dues. Pay your taxes. Pay your customs. Don't be called up on the point of dishonesty in your practices. Let it not be once named among us as Christians. The outward evidence has got to be seen in our clean hands. But then there's also the inner desire. Well, of course, the inner desire really comes first, doesn't it? Because if you have an inner desire, it's going to be seen in the outward. But the inner desire is this, that, well, our hands are clean because we've had a change of heart, change of life. And the motto, holiness unto the Lord, is now the desire of the heart of the child of God. In Psalm 24 and verse 3, David asked this question, who shall ascend into the hill of God, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And so there is that inner change which will testify outwardly that we will not be deterred. We will persevere to the end. We will hold on to the end. And then finally and briefly, the power that we have in this verse, at the very last phrase, it says, they shall be stronger and stronger. Weakness of all kinds is very painful, it's inconvenient, and it's very humiliating. Of the three aspects of strength that are put forward in the world, the three general aspects, you have physical strength, you've got intellectual strength, and you have moral strength. Yes, there is a morality in the world, and people will be happy about the standard of morality that they have, but there's one that seems to receive more attention, and that's the physical strength. Because people like to have their heroes. They like to have their sports figures. They like to have those who are bigger and stronger and faster and so on. So that part is exalted in the minds of men, the physical aspect of strength. And yet, my friend, be not deceived of this truth. In the eyes of God, that means nothing. Absolutely nothing. Physical strength in the eyes of God. For the Lord does not glory in the legs of a man. He does not glory in the strength of a man's arms or his ability to jump or run or fly or whatever. What is important in the eyes of God is spiritual strength. That is what is important. Spiritual strength. The Lord said in Isaiah 55 that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. The way of the world, the way of the thinking of the world, it's not the way that the Lord thinks. You want to know how God thinks? Just come to His Word. Just read the Scripture. Just let the Scripture speak for itself, and you'll be very soon finding out exactly what the Lord thinks and how He wants us to think. It's important for us not to be swayed by the influence of the world, because in God's estimation, that which is a moral and active and aggressive holiness is that which He counts as being strength. Because that is the production, the result of a spiritual strength on the inside. And that is what is being promised here. that the righteous man that will hold on in his way will become stronger and stronger. Look at Job didn't see that in himself. He was like a shadow in this chapter. He already says, my days are almost gone, my breath is corrupt, my spirit's near death. He had no physical strength. But he saw beyond that, to that which was important, that which was real, that which was God calls for. And it was a might that was on the inner man, the new man that receives strength from the Lord, that he has power from God. Believer, the Lord promises to those who stand in Christ and who walk with clean hands that without question they will become stronger and stronger in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And this strength, it will be manifested. It will be manifested in our victory over temptation, because that bothers a lot of us, doesn't it? But the Lord has promised that you will become strong to overcome temptation. There will be victory and strength in our ability to face adversity. There will be a holy determination to go on and to fulfill the will of God with all your heart, because you want to live for Him. Friend, is that your desire today? Pray that God will fill your heart with such a desire to be a holy people, to walk with Him, to honor Him. But maybe I'm talking to you today and you haven't even come to the starting point yet. You're not a Christian, you're not a believer. Friend, let me invite you, in your heart where you're seated today, simply pray, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and take control and forgive me of my sin. Because as we come with that deep heart repentance, we know that God will indeed hear and He will answer our prayers. Let's bow now before the Lord. Father, this verse is such a blessed truth from the Word of God. And I pray, Father, it would be written on the hearts by the Holy Spirit of each believer here. Strengthen us, Lord, for the battles of life. Strengthen us when we become discouraged. Strengthen us when it seems that all around is going wrong. Let us hold on to Christ. Let us hold on to the way of our Redeemer. Draw near to us now, Lord, and bless us and save those who are still outside of Christ. We ask all these things. Part us now in Thy fear. Keep us in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Bring us back again to Thy house tonight, looking for and expecting the blessing of God. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.